The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a part of an organization called NAPARC. That stands for the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. And this is a fraternity, a fellowship of churches that adhere to the Reformed creeds, either the Westminster Standards or the Dutch Three Forms of Unity. And at one time, the Christian Reformed Church was a part of NAPARC. It no longer is. Let me tell you what happened, because I remember the story well. Back in the early 1990s, the Christian Reformed Church had a kind of a come-to-Jesus moment. And it was a moment that caused for them a widespread repentance. There was a kind of an unofficial motto in the old CRC. It went like this: if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And what they had done is they had bound up some cultural norms with the gospel itself. And they had so intertwined them that they came to believe that to embrace one was to embrace the other, to reject one was to reject the other. And when the realization dawned on them that they were proclaiming not just Christ, but a kind of a culturalism, they had a kind of awakening that they'd sinned, and that they'd retained certain traditions and practices and personal preferences that were impeding the gospel and that were not necessary to the gospel. And you know, that would have been a wonderful thing, except that as they began to repent of and throw off their cultural trappings, they weren't quite sure where the line was. And they began to jettison some of those things that were foundational to what the scriptures teach. Now we're back now, since before Advent, back to the book of Hebrews. Remember the book of Hebrews? And as I tell you that story, you might say, what does that have to do with the book of Hebrews? And what does the book of Hebrews have to do with us, by the way? So let me remind you that this letter was written to those who were of a Jewish background. They were members of the synagogue, and they had come to trust in Jesus. And that was okay at first. But then, as Judaism began to separate itself more and more from Christianity, which had come, Jesus said, as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of those things, they found that they were at a cultural disadvantage, in fact, that they began to be persecuted. And they were asking a question, and the question was, can we return to some of the elements of Judaism that are more acceptable within our culture and still follow Jesus? Where are the lines? Now, those two situations, the one at NAPARC that I told you about, and the situation of the Hebrews, bear upon the situation that the church faces today. They're not exactly the same, but they bear upon it. Now, I want to read to you today from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. This is the Word of God. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Father, as we wait for him, we long for the fullness of his salvation, and we thank you for the salvation that we've been given in him. Father, grant to us that we might understand it well, that we might rejoice in being partakers of it. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So their issue was, can we blend back in to the cultus of Israel? You understand the word cultus means their rituals, their religion. And the issue here that the writer to the Hebrews addresses is one of their sacrifices. Judaism was not the religion of the Romans, and the Romans really didn't like the Jews very much. They tolerated them. And the earliest Christians were protected under the mantle of being considered a sect of Judaism. But as the forces of early rabbinic Judaism began to distance Judaism more and more from the Christian faith and from the message of the gospel, those protections of a legitimate religion were removed. And so the writer to the Hebrews is addressing the question, can we go back to Judaism? Can we find God there? And in response, the writer sets out to show how Christ's work supersedes the old covenant, which in fact was a sign. Did you hear it when we read this? It was a sign pointing to the Messiah and his work. It wasn't the real thing. It was a sign. It was a picture of it. You know, it might be that if you were separated from your loved ones, you might have a picture of them. When I went off to college a long time ago, last millennia actually, that's how long ago it was. And when I went off to college, and my dear wife and I at the time were dating. And you know, this was the day and age before cell phones, and it cost money, extra money, to make a long distance call, money which I did not have, right? And so we would write sometimes, but I had a picture of my wife-to-be at that time, we weren't married yet, on my desk. And that sufficed while we were apart from one another. It would have been weird if I came back home and she were to say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're home. When can we get together?" And I said, "No, no, no need. I have the picture." Right? That would indicate a problem, right? Wouldn't you all agree? That would indicate a problem. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. In the old covenant, you had the picture because the person hadn't come yet. But now the person has come. You can't be satisfied any longer with just the picture. Now, what's clear from Hebrews chapter 9 is that they knew that atonement was necessary. Chapters 9 and 10 are really all about the atonement. And he reminds them that Christ's death is what all of those atoning sacrifices under the old covenant were really about. And they'd come to a place in history where there was no going back. Now, obviously the situation that's addressed here doesn't have a direct parallel to us. We're not in danger of going back to an older, now obsolete covenant because we were never there in the first place. And even if we were, nobody has lived under the old covenant system of offering sacrifices because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And nobody's around anymore who experienced the old covenant with the offering of sacrifices. We face different issues today, but ones that our author here inadvertently addresses. Now, I say that because I'm sure that it never occurred to the author of the Hebrews that we would face the things that we face today, but I think it occurred to God. Their issue was in having to be convinced that Christ's atonement was superior to the atonement made under the old covenant. Our issue today is having to be convinced that any atonement at all is necessary. See, their issue was, can we blend back in to the cultists, to the old religion? Our issue is, can we blend into our culture? And the issue is the offense of the death of Christ. Now, you know, I want to point out here that the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is something that's never been acceptable to the world. That needs to be said because sometimes I'll hear Christians lament, complain that offense that is being taken at the notion of the death of Christ for sin is a product of the modern world. It's not. It's how it's always been. Paul said to the Corinthian church in the first century, in 1 Corinthians 1:8, he said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." See, what is new today is that evangelical churches, those which consider themselves to be Bible-believing churches, are beginning to vacate the meaning of the cross of Christ so as to better blend into the culture. They're not denying the death of Christ on the cross. If we read the historical accounts of the New Testament and we believe them, you can't deny that Jesus died on the cross. No, the denial is that the death of Christ was a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. What is being denied is that the death of Christ was a penal substitutionary atonement. Now, yeah, that's a big phrase, and I know it sounds kind of technical, but all that simply means to say is that it was penal. It indicated a punishment. It was substitutionary. That is, that Christ died in the place of others, and it was an atonement. It took a situation where there was irreconciliation with God, and it made reconciliation. It made up for it, so to speak. in April 2016, and I just kind of picked them because there's so many things out there written on this today, but in April 2016, a woman by the name of Emma Higgs published something on the progressive evangelical site Patheos. How many of you are familiar with that site, Patheos? And the article was entitled, "A Thoroughly Biblical Argument Against Penal Substitutionary Atonement." Well, that caught my attention. So I began to read it. I expected, because it was going to be a thoroughly biblical argument against penal substitutionary atonement, I expected it to begin with biblical exegesis. In other words, with taking passages of the Bible and carefully examining what they said, but it didn't. It began, rather, by completely redefining words based on nothing other than the tastes of the author. See, she consistently said of the historic teaching that it was disturbing and that it was distasteful. And she asked the question, who could ever love such a God? And after she redefined the words to suit her taste, She then appended a list of proof texts beyond it without really examining them and essentially said, try my meaning on for these words and these passages and see if those suit you better. See if they're not more pleasant. Well, she was right in one respect. The concept of penal substitutionary atonement is not pleasant. Because sin, viewed in all of its rebellious horror, is not pleasant. But friends, whether or not I find the atonement pleasant or not has no bearing on whether it's true. Right? Sometimes people will receive an unpleasant medical diagnosis, and the treatment that is prescribed for that condition is unpleasant. Do we make decisions by saying, well, I don't think that's the right treatment because it seems unpleasant to me? Briefly, let me tell you how she redefines some of these terms. She maintains that sin is what separates us from God. So far, so good. She goes on to say that it's a condition that comes upon us like a disease, and so God pities us for the disease that we have. But put succinctly, what she maintains is that we're victims of sin, but we're not the perpetrators of sin. Now, if I'm not a perpetrator of my sin, then no atonement is really necessary, because atonement's only necessary where there's guilt. Right, so she redefines sin in that way. And then she looks at the wrath of God. And she says that if this is the case with sin, then the wrath of God is therefore directed not toward my sin, but it's directed toward the powers of darkness that separate me from God. And so with regard to the sacrifice of Christ, she says that Jesus indeed did sacrifice his life, but not as a substitute. He sacrificed his life for a cause, right? You might think of somebody who gives their life, who dies for a worthy cause, maybe dies in the line of duty, right? You could think of somebody, let's say in the military, a soldier or something, who dives on a grenade and gives his life for his friends, for those who are around. And then you can see that one man substituted his life for another. But it might be that somebody just in the performance of his duties would die. He's not dying for anyone in particular, but he just died in support of the cause. And that's essentially what she's maintaining, that Jesus died, but what he died for was a cause. And so that brings us to the cross. And with regard to the act of crucifying Jesus, the crucifixion was the work of sinful men. God had nothing to do with it. God did not require the death of his son, but he permitted it for the worthy cause of bringing us back to God. So the cross, therefore, wasn't a transaction. It wasn't a payment for sin. Jesus didn't suffer God's wrath on the cross. That's not what happened. Rather, he suffered the evil of men. And in the same way, you know, we too could give our lives for the cause of bringing people the gospel. Some missionaries have. But just as Jesus did, doing so would be giving your life for a cause and not for any other reason. Well, let's consider those. Is it true that sin is what separates us from God? Yes, that's true. It's true that God pities us for that condition that comes upon us, but it's not true that we bear no responsibility for it. Right? If you look at somebody who is a habitual drunk, you might pity the person for being in the grasp of alcohol, but you don't say, and therefore the person bears no responsibility for the harm they cause to others by what they do. Is that really true, that the wrath of God is directed toward the powers of darkness and not toward our sin, more specifically, not toward us for our sin? We're told in the scriptures that Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath to come. That Jesus died for the ungodly. And the idea that Jesus' sacrifice was a sacrifice merely for a cause, but not as a substitute, I think would have been news to the writer to the Hebrews, don't you? We read things there that Christ offered himself unblemished to God to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God. We're told that he died as a ransom to set them free from the sins that were committed under the first covenant. We're told that Christ entered heaven not to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood that was not his own, but he's appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That in other words, all you have to do is to look at the old covenant, that the offerings there were offerings for sin to cleanse the worshipers, to cleanse the sinners, and see that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the purpose that Jesus died was to fulfill and to be the reality of what those were only a picture of. And is it really true? I mean, it certainly is true that Jesus was crucified at the hands of sinful men. But is it really true that he didn't suffer God's wrath on the cross, that God had nothing to do with it? As Jesus knelt in the garden and prayed, he said, do you remember the prayer? He said, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. What's the cup that he's talking about? There are two passages in the prophets that speak of a cup. One is in Jeremiah, and a very similar one is in Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 22. Let me read it for you. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You've drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says. Your God who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Why don't we drink the cup of wrath? It's because Jesus did on the cross. Really, God had nothing to do with the death of Christ, but to permit it? It would have been news to the prophet Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah continues, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. You need only to read the Old Testament law, the book of Leviticus, to see that animals were sacrificed as sin offerings, as guilt offerings in the place of the sinner, but their blood could not take away sin. It's not insignificant that when Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptizer, his forerunner, pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I've really been astonished as I've talked to people that I've run into who are Christians, who go to evangelical churches, who tell me this is an outmoded, barbaric, unsavory notion that the church really needs to jettison. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is an unsavory, unpopular, offensive, absolutely necessary thing. Why is it that people don't like that doctrine? Why is it that Emma Higgs spoke so much about her visceral response to the idea of it and her dislike of it? I think there are two reasons. The first is that we don't want to believe that our sin is so bad that it would require death. That our sin is so bad that it would be liable to the wrath of God. Because, you know, if we compare ourselves with people like Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer, well, you're not so bad. But friends, that's not the comparison. But the person who, by God's grace, has his eyes open just a little to the holiness of God can never claim that his sin is a little thing. That person will understand that even our smallest sins, make us liable to death and to God's coming wrath. But I think there's another reason. And the other reason is that they believe that other people's sins are too big to be atoned for. It's offensive to them to think that Christ's death could be an atonement for the sins of people like Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer if they would just put their faith in him. And it makes them angry because they see the sins of others as too big to be atoned for, and their sins is too small to need atonement. So therefore, there must be no atonement needed. But the teaching of the scriptures is that Christ died to save sinners. He died in the place of sinners to satisfy God's just wrath against sin. His death was not for a cause, it was for people. It was not an abstract concept, it was in the place of sinners. His death was a penal substitutionary atonement. And so I want to leave you today with some bad news and some good news. And the bad news is this: there is no sin of yours, no matter how small, but that it binds you over to the wrath and curse of God forever. Here's the good news. There's no sin of yours, no sin of yours, no matter how great, that will not be forgiven and atoned for by the death of Christ if you'll place your trust in him. Father, thank you for your word. Father, your word which is so clear regarding this issue. Lord, why is it that it seems so oftentimes even your people are like the Athenians wanting to hear and tell something new? But Lord, help us to not hide your righteousness in our hearts. This is an unsavory and unpopular and offensive doctrine, but Lord, the cross of Christ always has been. Help us to glory in it and to thank you with all of our hearts for our Savior who died for our sins, not for a cause, and who rose that we could be justified before you. Amen.